And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 12, we're going to be looking at this narrative to see what it speaks to us today in the 21st century. Now, the children of Israel had been in Egypt some 430 years. They had been enslaved, used, and abused by the Egyptians for generation after generation. In Exodus chapter 1, we read that as soon as a king arose in Egypt that didn't know Joseph, they turned against the children of Israel. Well, I don't know how many of you remember that story of Joseph. Joseph was sent into slavery into Egypt, but then he was raised to a great height in Pharaoh's court to be the prime minister, and he greatly helped the Egyptians in time of famine. And then the whole of his family came to Egypt, and they were held in great regard by the Egyptians for many years, until such a time as a Pharaoh came that did not know Joseph. And then he began to feel the pressure of this great nation growing in their land. And Egypt then began to use them as slave labor. The Israelites built two cities for Egypt, Pithom and Ramesses. But though they were harshly treated, despicably treated, they still thrived. So the Egyptians started a scheme of killing the infants, the babies, telling the midwives to do the nasty deed of killing the infant boys. This didn't work because the midwives refused. They feared God. And so in the end, the command went out from Pharaoh, a hideous, a horrible command, that all the baby boys should be thrown into the river, to destroy the children of Israel. But ironically so, Moses was saved even through the very river that he was, in theory, to die in. God sovereignly overruled and saved Moses, so much so that he was raised in the court of Pharaoh. For 40 years he was in Egypt, learning great skill in leadership in Pharaoh's court. And then 40 years he was in the desert tending sheep. And after that 80 years he was sent back to the children of Israel by God to take them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land. Now when Moses went to Pharaoh with Aaron his brother, his mouthpiece, to tell Pharaoh to let the people of God go, Pharaoh mocked him. Pharaoh refused and said, "I don't know this God. Why should I let the Israelites go? Why should I let my slaves go?" Moses and Aaron worked miracles in the power of God. You remember the staff that turned into a serpent to prove to them that they are from God. But still, he refused, and in the end, God sent great plagues to Egypt, each plague inflicting them greatly. First of all, the water became blood. Their very life source, what the land thrived on, the reason why Egypt was so prosperous, was turned into the fragrance of death. Blood. Then there were frogs hopping around everywhere, a great plague of frogs. Lice came, flies. The fifth plague was all that the livestock becoming diseased and dying. They were being ruined. And God was sending these afflictions upon them to prompt them and prompt them, "Listen to me, obey me, and let my people go." But all the while, God was protecting his people. we read time and time again that the land of Goshen, which was the area in Egypt where the Israelites were living, was safe. The hail didn't go there. The affliction of the disease of the livestock didn't go there. They were kept safe. Then there was hail killing those who were left outside, the animals and people, and destroying the crops. Then there were plagues of locusts, which then consumed what was left. I don't know if you've ever seen on the nature programs the plagues of locusts that we still get today. Well, we read that this plague was unlike any other plague before or after it. Great swathes of locusts devouring everything in their path. Then there was utter destruction. And then there was darkness for 3 days. You see, all the things that the Egyptians were relying on, all the things that the Egyptians worshipped and trusted, had been defeated by the God of the Israelites. There was a great battle, a great conquest, and all the gods of Egypt were seen to be impotent in the face of the Almighty God. And they were great prompts, weren't they? God was sending these afflictions upon the Egyptians, upon Pharaoh, to encourage him, to show him the greatness of God, to prompt him to be obedient to God. But sadly, they were ignored. Time and time and time again, Pharaoh refused. There were even times when initially he said, go. And then he changed his mind. He hardened his heart against God and he would not obey. And you know, God still uses afflictions in people's lives and in nations' lives to prompt them, to turn them to God, to show us the futility of the things that we rely on, to show us our weakness and our need of a great God. These were great warnings. Each plague was a warning of a greater wrath to come. And in each affliction in our lives, it is but a foretaste of what is to come. 10 opportunities was given to Pharaoh to bow the knee, to obey God, and let his people go. And he refused. Each time there was that initial opportunity when Moses and Aaron first went to him and graciously asked him, let my people go. When the staff turned into a serpent and they worked great wonders, proving who they were. And then there was these 9 plagues saying, let my people go. What patience. What grace is shown here, mercy shown by the Almighty God who could have struck them and destroyed them in one fell swoop, that he gave them opportunity after opportunity to relent, to repent, and turn to God. And what grace, what patience he has shown to people still today. What patience he has shown with each and every single one of us. In giving us opportunity after opportunity to hear his word. Prompts in our life, encouragement, gifts from God. And also affliction from God to prompt us to obey, to turn to the living and true God. And God is still sovereign in this world as he was sovereign there in Egypt. He would have his people. He would call his people out. And that indeed is what happened. Now you might think, but surely this isn't fair. Surely this isn't fair. Why did the Egyptians have to endure so much? Well, the Egyptians were not innocent, were they? They deserved everything that they got. They deserved every affliction, and each one was that small picture, a small foretaste of what was to come, because they were sinners. They had shown their great sin in many ways, in afflicting the children of Israel. They were ruthless, bloodthirsty. They were killing the babies of Israel. They were idolaters. They didn't worship the one true God, the one who gave them everything. They had rebelled against God. And indeed, none of us are innocent either, are we? We may look at the world around us and think, so poor people, what have they done to deserve such hardships in life? But the Bible tells us that each and every one of us have sinned. Each and every one of us falls short of the glory of God in the same way, the very same way as these Egyptians. We deserve judgment. In fact, the judgment we deserve is far greater than anything we endure in this life. But, sadly, there is a time when God's patience runs out. He is patient. He was patient with the Egyptians. He was patient with Pharaoh. And he is patient with every single one of us here this morning. But there is a day when justice will come, when God's patience will run out, and he will come to bring judgment. Finally, that time came in Egypt, and God sent Moses to Pharaoh to tell him what was going to happen. The firstborn in Egypt will die, both man and beast. Pharaoh, your son will die. And the sons and the children of all the Egyptians and everyone dwelling in the land and all your livestock will die. God is coming. God is coming to Egypt in judgment. And yet he still refused. And how many people hear the news of the gospel and still refuse. There was another opportunity again when God was saying clearly what was coming for them to repent. And yet he still refused. And then a plague surpassing all that came before came upon everyone in Egypt. There was great need. Great need. Well, what was this need? Well, God was coming in judgment. God was coming to people. And this was not just the Egyptians that were in great peril, was it? It was all the land of Egypt this time. This included the children of Israel. You see, it wasn't only the Egyptians that were sinners. God is making very, very clear here that all mankind are sinners. There is no distinction. All are guilty and must endure the wrath of God. We are even told that the children of Israel grew to love the gods of Egypt whilst in that land. They were idolaters too. Just by nature, being children of Adam, we are sinners, aren't we? You see, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, it was not the case. They were not sinners. They did not deserve death at that early stage. They were created pure, perfect, spotless, and undefiled. And yet God planted a tree in that garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And sadly, they gave in to that temptation and they ate of the fruit, plunging everyone that comes after into sin. We each one are sinners. We each one sin because we are sinners. And that was the case for the Israelites. And we, because we are sinners, must stand under the justice of God. He could not brush justice aside, you see. God, being a holy and just God, could not just sweep it under the carpet. He couldn't simply turn a blind eye to the sin of the Israelites. No, when he came in judgment, when he came face to face with the people in Egypt, justice must prevail. And we still have the same exact need, don't we? One day we are all going to stand before a holy God. And as sinners, we will perish. As sinners, we will be cast into everlasting damnation in hell as punishment for sin. So what was God going to do? The Israelites needed a way, didn't they? They needed a saviour, lest they were going to bear the same fate as the Egyptians. What was he going to do for his people? In what way was he going to make a difference? In what way was he going to distinguish between his people and the Egyptians? In chapter 11, verse 7, we read, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Well, how was this going to happen? In what way does God make a difference between his people, even today, and those who are not his people? Well, the difference he makes is that he provides a way. He provides a way for them to be saved. He provides a lamb. God said to Moses in Exodus 12:3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" God provided a way. God provided a lamb. And God is very specific about what this lamb should be like. It should be a lamb that was perfect, without blemish. There should be nothing about it that is wrong. No spots, no defects of any kind. It must be, to their comprehension and understanding, perfect. It must be a pristine specimen of a young lamb that is fully grown, a year old. And having taken time over finding and selecting that lamb, the perfect one, it is to be brought into the home. It was to become part of the family for 4 days. You can just imagine the time in those 4 days when they had this little lamb, this pet sheep in the house. The children would grow to love it, maybe even name it. They would feed it, grow accustomed to it in the home. You see, to be their representative, it must become one of them. It must become part of the family. And in this time, it would be seen to be perfect. It would be examined in every area of its life. And anything wrong would come to light. But having seen that it is truly spotless, it was then sacrificed on behalf of all those in the home. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? The lamb that they had fully grown accustomed to, if not grown very attached to, as children do become very attached to animals, was taken up by the father, the dad in the home, and slaughtered in front of them all as the Passover lamb. And the children say, "Why, Daddy? Why does this need to happen? What are you doing? We love that lamb." The children cried. Well, the father said, "It is our substitute, don't you know? Yes, you may love this lamb. It's become one of us, but it is our substitute. If this lamb didn't die, we would face the wrath of God. But because this lamb has died, and we have all partaken of it, we will be safe. We will be saved." And then as the lamb was destroyed. It was to be roasted on the fire, was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Every single one of them were to eat of it, partake of it. And they were to eat it dressed, ready to leave, weren't they? Well, why was that? Even before the destroyer has come, even before the command from Pharaoh has gone out saying, you may leave, they were to be there with their robes tucked in their belts, with the belt on, with the staff in their hand, standing up, ready to go. But it is because they were to eat it by faith. They were to eat it knowing that God was working in great redemptive power, and through the blood of that lamb, they are safe. They are saved. They are redeemed. If the family was large enough, it was to take one lamb for the whole family. If the family was small, then they were to join together so that none of it would be wasted. You see, the lamb was selected for a particular group of people, and all of them must partake of it. There was to be none left. It was no good for some of the household to eat of it and some not. No, they must all eat by faith, believing the promise of God. The sacrifice is for a select number, and it was sufficient for them all. And the way they knew it was sufficient for them personally is because they have eaten of that lamb and because they were sheltering under that blood. And a substitute is still required. Just because the days have changed, we are not held in bondage to the Egyptians. But a substitute is still required because we, each and every one, are held under the bondage of sin. And we need a lamb. We need a substitute to cover sin in turning away wrath. And God indeed has provided a lamb, the perfect lamb. But it wasn't only the lamb and the death of the lamb that was important, was it? It was the blood of the lamb. The blood was most crucially important. Now, we don't like talking about blood in the Western world, do we? We don't like thinking about sacrifice. It's foreign to us. Many of us become very squeamish when we think about blood. But this is crucial. This is central to God's redemption plan. It's no good just having the perfect lamb in the home. It's no good just it being sacrificed. There must be the lamb, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the Prince of Egypt. I think it was a film in 98, I think, the late 90s. It's based on the life of Moses. And Steven Spielberg learnt in the making of that film the significance of the blood on the doorposts. Apparently, in the original script, it had God saying, "When I see the mark upon the doorframe." But he had consultants, religious consultants, on the film, and they insisted that that is not specific enough, that is not good enough. It was not just a mark. No, it had to be the blood. It had to be the blood. They insisted that the mark had to be made of blood. And indeed, the line was changed to, "When I see the blood." The blood is so crucially important. Well, why is that? Well, it's so important because it signified that there was loss of life in that home. When blood is spilt, it shows the lifeblood has been spilt. The blood was a sign to the people that they had a substitute, that we are safe underneath this blood. And the blood was a sign to the destroyer, a sign to the Lord God himself, that death has already come to that place. The price of sin has been paid. When God came to the home of the Israelite, he could see the blood on the door. Someone has died in this place, he could have said. The penalty has been executed. I will not enter. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There can be no hope. You see, no matter what the Egyptians did, they could have bought extra locks for the door, bolting the door from the outside and from the inside. They could have set a stationary, a soldier at the door, seeking to protect their home, but nothing that they did would prevail. And that is still the same today. Nothing we do, nothing that we are able to do, will prevail on that day when we see God. We must be sheltered under the blood of a lamb. Notice in verse 30 the most sobering words. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It was either the firstborn or the substitutionary lamb. God was true to his word, as he unfailingly is. And that night, he came. And it was a great tragedy. A great tragedy that these sinners were taken from this earth without submitting to God. One died in every house. And so what does this teach us today? What is this narrative? What is this story? This, in many ways, a horrific story. But in many ways, a wonderful story. Because we see here the picture of that substitution being made for the Israelites. The Israelites being saved. And with an outstretched arm, God saved his people. But it was not without the blood of a lamb. Does this have any bearing on me? Well, in this account where we read of how God redeemed his people from Egypt that fateful night, it is one of the most vivid, clear, and helpful examples of how God saves all his people and redeems all his people from sin still today. As I've noted time and time again throughout this sermon, we face the same condemnation. We have the same need. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. And one day we will stand before a just and holy God, and our just deserts will be poured upon us. And there is still nothing we can do like those Egyptians. There is in no way that we can provide for our need. Only God can provide. We need to be sheltered under the blood of the lamb that he provides. And God has provided that lamb. Well, who was that lamb? Well, it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We are told that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb that all of these great sacrifices, many hundreds of thousands of shedding of blood, was pointing to. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats are not able to cleanse from sin. No matter how much blood was spilt, it was not enough. It was not good enough. It was not worth enough. A more efficacious sacrifice was needed. A better lamb was needed if men and women, boys and girls like you and I, are going to be saved. More precious blood needed to be spilt. And my friends, Jesus came into this world for a time. He became a man. As one of us. And he was held under the spotlight of the scrutiny of the Jewish nation and of the Roman nation. And people could see that he was perfect. Pilate himself said, "After great examination, I find no fault with this man. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God." God himself spoke, like we noted a few weeks ago in Mark's Gospel, at the time of his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he shed his blood. His blood was spilt on that cross. You know, Jesus entered Jerusalem that final time at the exact time when the hundreds of thousands of lambs would have been led into Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover sacrifices. And indeed, it was on that Passover night that Jesus, during that Passover day when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, that Jesus hung upon that cross and shed his blood for the sins of his people. And he died for a specific group of people. As that lamb died for a specific group of people in that home, he died for a specific group of people. And how do we know? How do I know that I am in that number? How do I know that Christ has died for me? Well, it is if we have partook of Jesus Christ by faith. If we had entered into all that he has done, his life and death and resurrection by faith, wholly trusting into him, that we know that we are his. If we are trusting, resting underneath his blood for forgiveness of sins. If we are not holding out something of our own to protect us, but we are only holding before us the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shed for many, then you know that you are saved. But if you are not, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not part of that number. And so may I urge you, once again, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him while he may be found. Believe on him. Believe into him. They had a sign on their doorpost that told them that they had a substitute. We have a sign in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a substitute. You know, the communion feast that we as believers partake of, and we partake by faith of his body and blood. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ giving up, breaking his body, pouring his blood out for the sins of his people. But like I say, you must believe on him in faith. And wonderfully, in the following verses, you can read, maybe when you get home, of how through that evening, the redemption of God came to his people. The blood was truly efficacious for them. They were truly saved. And all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will be saved. It is accomplished. It is done. On the cross he cried out, "It is finished." Salvation is accomplished. And so when you enter in by faith into all that Jesus Christ has accomplished, your victory, your salvation is secure. And you are redeemed from the tyranny, from the chains of sin, as those people were freed from the chains of the Egyptians to live a free life, a life subject to God, to worship him, to trust him alone for salvation forevermore. And so, may I just close with this. Close with God's word. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Turn to him today. Amen.